Revelation, please. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read selected passages from chapters 8 and 9. Encourage you today or through the service a bit later, take the time to read all of these verses. They describe the exercise of judgment from heaven that is defined in seven trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he, Jesus Christ, opened the seventh seal of the seven sealed scroll, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. He sees another angel who is given incense, and we read in verse 3, he should offer this incense with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. In verse 5, the angel takes the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7, first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown or cast to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel sounded, and a great fire fell from heaven, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. And a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die. Death will flee from them. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, but in Greek it is the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Two more are coming. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill one-third, one out of every three of mankind. He sees the army. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Just a moment, we'll take a closer look at this horrific part of John's vision. The last book in your Bible, book 66, is called The Apocalypse, The Unveiling. It's an autobiographical story with a future plot. It picks up the story of the one whom we call Jesus, the one who came out of heaven into our world through the instrument of a virgin womb. And then at the end of his 30 plus years, he went to a cross and died, not for his sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he arose from the grave. After 40 days of teaching his disciples, he then ascended. They watched him. He ascended back through the clouds into heaven itself. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he demonstrated that he was seated at the right hand of God by pouring out the Spirit of God into a new ministry and by initiating a new work, the church. When John first meets Jesus in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, he sees him standing in the midst of his church, ministering to them through angelic ministers, evaluating each of the seven churches, and correcting their mistakes. During those first three chapters, the church is clearly on earth. It's located in geographically identifiable places: Ephesus, Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis. These are real historic towns. And Jesus was reminding John that he had returned to heaven himself, but he had not finished the work he began on earth. He was continuing that work through his body. Groups of individuals who come to him through faith and commit their lives to becoming like him. And in those groups and through those groups, he was continuing his work of calling people into his redemptive plan. Chapter 4, John is called to heaven. And from that moment on, the church is never again mentioned on earth. Something wonderful happens to the church. In chapters 4 and 5, John sees the throne of God's judgment set up in heaven. He sees someone sitting on the throne that he can't quite define. Angels worship him. Living creatures worship him. 24 elders worship him. He is the center. The throne and the one who sits upon the throne is the center of heaven's attention. Then a search is made through all the universe to find someone who is worthy to take a scroll that has been sealed by seven seals. Jesus is the only one worthy because he not only created all that is, but through his death at Calvary, through that sacrifice, he redeemed the whole of creation back to himself. Remember, God's purpose in Calvary was larger than just individual salvation. It includes that, but it goes far beyond that. And at Calvary, through his shed blood, Jesus Christ earned the right to repossess heaven and earth and dethrone the usurper. He takes the seven-sealed scroll, and as he looses or breaks each seal in heaven, tremendous things take place on earth. You could summarize those first four by saying that Jesus unleashes a political revolution on the earth. A powerful, charismatic leader emerges from among men who is able to lead them through peace as their purpose into war, famine, pestilence, and 1/4 of the world's population dies as a result. In the fifth seal, we're reminded as God addresses those martyred souls, those individuals who had paid the price for their faith on earth. How long, they say, until you avenge our blood? He says that white robes are to be given to each of them, and they're to rest for yet a little while. He is going to continue to extend grace and mercy to the inhabitants of earth, giving them an opportunity to repent, knowing full well that his act of extended grace will cost the lives of some of his dearest followers. But you see, God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. His passion, his desire is that all would come to repentance through Jesus Christ. But he will not abide the rebellion against him. He will not put up with those who destroy his work and denounce his name. He will not tolerate that forever. And when the sixth seal is broken, there's a tremendous earthquake. The sun, moon, stars, skies, mountains, islands are all dramatically affected as God shakes the physical universe. And we read that everyone from kings to slaves seek some place of being hidden from the face of the one who sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath has come, and men living on the earth know it. Seventh seal is broken. And as heaven sees the content of that scroll as it's unfolded, and as the hosts of heaven understand the implications of what God is about to do, silence grips, the singing. Angels pause in unbroken awe. And for about half an hour, heaven holds its breath. If what I'm about to describe for you from the pages of Scripture is so awesome that heaven held its breath, then I have failed you if in my description of what takes place in these verses, you don't hold yours. The terms apocalypse, Battle of Armageddon, New Age, that coinage is flipped around so casually in our culture today. John wants us to know, on behalf of Jesus Christ, that that coinage is not empty talk. God is going to judge the inhabitants of the earth, seen and unseen. That seventh seal contains seven expressions of judgment that are depicted for John in seven specific angels, each speaking or trumpeting an aspect of the judgment. As the first trumpet speaks, hail, fire, mingled with blood, engulfs the earth with such intensity that one-third of all of the earth's trees and vegetation are destroyed, and all the grass is gone, and the earth is left a charred, blackened ball. You know, you take it for granted that there will always be grass. The cattle assume there will always be grass. Almost all the food that we enjoy comes from these sources. And we think that Mother Earth will never fail us in providing for our nutrition. Mother Earth is a euphemism that deifies a part of God's creation. And God is demonstrating to the world that the things that he has provided unfailingly are evidences of his power and grace. They are not deities in and of themselves. The tree cannot talk, it cannot walk, and yet many form of it idols and worship them. Grass of the field that we mow, or that the cow eats, the very bottom of the food chain, if you please, is a gift of God. Jesus talked about that to his disciples. He said, you're worried and anxious about your life. Don't you realize that the flowers in the field are the demonstration of your heavenly Father's continued and abiding grace? They're not there just because there is some nameless, faceless law of nature. Men didn't get the message with the first trumpet. The second trumpet sounds, and there's an extraterrestrial body that is hurled into the seas. One-third of the sea creatures die. One-third of all of the ships are destroyed. I thought about that when I was on the cruise vessel a couple of weeks ago. We ran into what was basically a minor storm, and everybody got sick. And I wondered what it would be like to be in the midst of a carnival cruise when this day of God's judgment takes place. One-third of the marine life will die. Imagine how frustrating that will be to the ecologists who celebrate the baby seal and chop to pieces their own on board. The third angel sounds, and the God who created water demonstrates that we should not take it for granted that the springs of the earth and the freshwater sources so necessary to us are gifts of His grace. They don't happen automatically. And in one fell swoop, God turns them into bitter waters. And many people die drinking the water. I thought about that yesterday as I took a glass of water. We take it for granted. We shower in it. We swim in it. We water our flowers and our gardens in it. We shave in it. We cook with it. We take it for granted. It's always going to be there. No, it's not always going to be there. There's a day coming when God is going to demonstrate that the water that you drink is His, and He has perfect right to turn it bitter if He wants to, and He wants to. The fourth angel sounds, and something happens that I cannot describe for you this morning. It says that the sun, moon, and stars are affected in such a way that their power is reduced by one-third. Now, you know, I could think of that if you turn the sun down one-third, but think how cold the earth would become very quickly. Think how the patterns of agriculture would shift immediately. But the last part of that verse says something that I don't know how to describe to you, that the day and the night is also affected in such a way that it is not light for a third of the day and it is not dark for a third of the day. Something so dramatic happens that the natural calendars and flow of life are going to be interrupted. Sometimes people will ask, if Jesus said that men cannot know the day nor the hour when He returns, and yet the Bible clearly teaches that He returns 42 months, 1,260 days after that event in Jerusalem called the Abomination of Desolation, how come men can't measure it out? Perhaps the answer is that men's whole calendars will be scrambled. The routine and rhythms of life will be tragically interrupted. I was reminded that if the sun goes black, there is no source of external energy and light and heat for our planet, right? I remember as a child studying that if the earth were to be somehow moved a certain distance from the sun, it would affect our temperature balance and life would cease on our planet in a matter of weeks. Now, I can't tell you the mechanics of that prophecy, but I'm here to tell you that I'm glad I won't be here, and you should not be here either. This is not a party. This is not a cyclical kind of thing that happens throughout human history. This is an hour when God the Creator wearies with men's rebellion and sin and steps in and cuts off at the root the very forces that men have called gods and worshiped. And the Creator demonstrates dramatically that this is His world. He owns it. And He has purposes for it. And those purposes do not include sin and death and destruction. Now, as terrible as this series of four judgments are, the first four seals seem to be kind of providential. That is, people will live on the earth and they'll see things happening in the government structures of the world as the one world government system is put into place. And then they will expect wars, because that always happens in political shifts. And then there's famine, that always happens when there's wars. And then there's death. And people will say, well, that's terrible. 1/4 of the world's population is destroyed. But this has happened before. Nothing really unusual here in the first four seals. But these four seals are aimed at diminishing the resources that are fundamental to life. Vegetation, salt water, fresh water, sun, and attendant heavenly bodies. That's supernatural. But then the next three are marked out by an eagle. He basically says, inhabitants of the earth, you think what you've experienced so far is tough. I'm warning you, the worst is yet to come. And there are three trumpets yet to sound, and the eagle identifies them as being woe, woe, woe. The first woe comes. A supernatural being descends. He is given a key to a place called the abyss. He is permitted, in fact, he is commanded to open that awful abyss. Out of the abyss first comes smoke. Out of the smoke come creatures unlike anything you can imagine. They are like horses. They have hair like women. They have teeth like lions. They have tails like scorpions. They have breastplates, they have crowns upon their head, and they are empowered by God for 5 months to torment only those who have not been marked by God in the forehead as belonging to Him. Now you meet that host in chapter 7. We'll come back there another time. They are commanded to torment, not to kill. They are organized. They have a king over them, and the name of the king is Destruction. And for 5 months, men will be afflicted by this tormenting hosts to such an extent that men will seek death, and death will be withheld from them. There'll be no place to hide. These, I believe, are demonic, evil spirits. And they come out of the Alcatraz of God's places of judgment. These are demonic forces, so horrendously vile, so wicked, so intent on destruction that God has put them in a place. And today, they are there in the abyss, but they are sealed off. They cannot get at us. They cannot get to us. They cannot work their vile plans today because they're sealed off in the Alcatraz on the death row of God's penitentiary system. But God, who has heard men pray to demons, worship the spirits of darkness, and seek the wisdom of those intermediate spirit beings, God says, okay, those are the forces you wish to worship. Here, you can have them. After 5 months of that horrific, death-defying torment from which there will be no escape, God then has the angel sound the sixth trumpet. And over in the Euphrates today, there are four special supernatural beings. They're called angels. And they today are bound. They cannot get out of the constraints God has put upon them. So they cannot affect the world today. But when the sixth angel sounds, God will unleash this host of 200,000 enemies of mankind. They are led by four powerful angels who have been prepared specifically for this hour, day, month, year. This event that God has circled on his calendar. They will be unleashed. And the Bible says that as a result of their powers, one third of the world's population will die. Now, if that is true, 8 billion people, let's just keep the church figures out of it entirely. Let's assume that after the church is in heaven at the rapture, 8 billion people are left here to face this terrible period of judgment. As a result of the first four seals, one-fourth die. That leaves 6 billion. As a result of this sixth seal, one-third die. That leaves 4 billion. Earth's population will have been reduced 50% in less than 7 years. As a matter of fact, we could say that the Earth's population will be reduced 50% in a period of not more than 3 or 4 years. You've never seen anything like that. The Black Plague has no figures to compare to that. Now, you would think at the end of that period of time that men on earth would say, okay, God, we get the message. We understand that the sun, moon, stars are not objects of worship. We understand that the trees and the powers of vegetation are not animists. That is, they are not able to self-animate. They are not gods. We understand that this world and all that is in it, both seen materials, sun, moon, and stars, and the forces of darkness that are held captive in the abyss, we understand that all of that, O God, is from you. And we're tired of worshiping demons, and we want to worship you. You'd think that would be the response, but look with me, please, at the summary statement. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's the great fallacy of the doctrine of purgatory, wherever that doctrine is propagated. Suffering never leads to repentance. Suffering but hardens and steels the rebellious spirit in the heart of men. That's why gun control laws won't stop murder in our streets. It's the heart of man that is incurably wicked. It's the heart of man that is the source of all of these evil and idolatrous things. And when the heart of man chooses to worship something other than God and chooses to manufacture God-like implements, which he can then control, that means that they are but projections of his own fallen nature. False gods they may be. Fallen spirits they may be, but they're my gods. I choose them. I make them, says the arrogant, proud idolater. We're not talking here about people who, in ignorance, worship other forms of deity. We're talking about people who refuse to face the truth about their own terrible lostness and the awesome righteousness and holiness of the God in whose image they were created. Most of you here this morning, I trust, are sitting there saying, "Pastor Jim, I won't be here for that. It's nice to know these things, but boy, I'm glad I'll be watching from the balcony in heaven." But I hope God will sear our souls with what is about to take place in this world. There's a hymn that summarizes what should be our thought this morning. 676. It says, "I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory, a dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now he is watching in tenderness over me. But oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. For you I am praying." For who? For that child in your family that you have no comfort and confidence knows Jesus Christ. For that dad and that mom who are belligerent and set in sin. For that person working next to you, that person that checked out your groceries. For those in your sphere of influence who are headed into hell on earth, and you have never told them that there is one hope of salvation, only one. That there's only one cure for the hardness of the human heart. It's not punishment, it's not judgment. The cure is the goodness of God in Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance. And I have failed to show them that goodness of God. I have failed to speak to them of the love of God. I have failed to point them in the direction of the true God. And as far as I'm concerned, if their salvation is any way connected to me and my witness, my lifestyle choices, my prayer life, my testimony, they can go to hell. They can be damned. That's their problem, not mine. And I'm not willing to risk their sneer, their tough questions. I'm not willing to interrupt the smoothness of my schedule with its demands and insistencies to take time for them. Let them be damned. I'm on my way to heaven. I have a Father. To me he has given a hope for eternity, blessed and true. And soon he will call me to meet him in heaven. But oh, that he'd let me bring you with me too. I have a robe, it's resplendent in whiteness, awaiting in glory my wondering view. Oh, when I receive it all shining in brightness, dear friend, could I see you receiving one too? Our Heavenly Father, bring to our mind now the faces of folks for whom we have show no care. impress deeply upon our hearts a burden for folks that are going to face an awesome, terrible, incredible experience on this earth. Our Father, may we at least take to our hearts the prayer burden for their souls. But you interrupt our pleasures, our personal peace and security, Father, to intersect into our spirits a burden for those who need Jesus Christ. Would you embolden us to prepare and then to speak kindly, yet with urgency, to the souls and spirits and ears of those all around us who don't have a clue? Would you shatter us from our complacency and give us some sense of your value, the human soul? Would you put upon our hearts, Father, the burden that is upon yours, that none should perish, that all should come to a place of repentance? Would you remind us this morning that it is not our job to win them, that's your job. It's not our job to convert them, that's your job. It is our privilege to witness to them through distinctive lifestyles, lifestyles that mark us out as followers of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, may the words of this song become the attitude of our hearts. May we be willing to pray, pray earnestly, pray intently, pray with importunity, pray with passion. Pray personally, pray individually. May we become impassioned prayers for those around us. For Lord God, if you'll hear our prayers that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, then you'll also hear our prayers when we ask and intercede for those around us who know not Jesus Christ. Fill our lives with a certain sense of expectation and urgency. Having seen how you will exalt truth and destroy evil, and may we not try to destroy evil for you, but may we be willing to be part of the rescue team, your ambassadors, sharing the news of salvation, that others might come to know you. Just this word before I dismiss you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, after the service, slip right down here front. There are friends here that will be thrilled and happy to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ and show you how you can leave here with the gift of eternal life. And if you already know Jesus Christ as your Savior, take home today the assurance of His victory over sin and the burden for those sinners around us who do not know Him. Father, may we pray. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen.